Did you see she didn't have any music? She just did that from memory. If I had music, I couldn't do chopsticks. Unbelievable, the talent in this church, and that they share it so freely. Thank you, Gail. It's my privilege tonight to bring the sermon from Revelation, which I have titled, Here is the Mind That Has Wisdom, Understanding the Great Whore. It is not an easy topic. In fact, the scripture itself says that we have to have wisdom in order to understand who this woman is. We must apply our minds, and I believe, as we will see in a couple of weeks, we must likewise apply our hearts if we are truly to understand who is this great woman in the Bible. What is wisdom? If John tells us we have to have wisdom to make this identification, what is wisdom in the Bible? And it is striking that in the Old Testament, wisdom so often involves the choice between two women. And that is likewise true of the New Testament, that it is a choice, fundamentally, between two women. Just as John has depicted Lady Babylon and Lady New Jerusalem here at the climax of this great book, he is suggesting to us that there is a choice to be made. We must exercise wisdom to choose. But something far more than an easy judgment is called for. That would be nothing but a human kind of wisdom, a facile wisdom. Paul set the same choice before the church in Galatians chapter 4. You remember there too. He depicts two women. He depicts the same women, actually, earthly Jerusalem and heavenly Jerusalem. The one, he says, is like Hagar, earthly Jerusalem. The heavenly one is like Sarah. It is the difference between the strength of the flesh and the exercise of faith. And he says, cast out the bondwoman and identify yourself with the heritage of faith, going all the way back to Sarah, the mother of our faith. A choice between two women. The author of Hebrews says the same thing too. He depicts the choice between the heavenly city of Zion and the earthly city of Jerusalem, the community of Israel, which he likens to Sinai, as did Paul in Galatians. He says the earthly city, like their forefathers at Sinai, has fallen into idolatry, just like their forefathers did when they fell before the golden calf. But you, he tells us, have come to a better city, that is, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the just made perfect. And likewise, John now is the third author in the New Testament to set before us this vision of two contrasting cities, the same cities, actually. He calls upon us to make the same choice, and he admonishes us, rather, to choose the New Jerusalem and to reject the earthly Jerusalem under the figure of Great Babylon. It is a large theme in New Testament theology, the choice between two women. And that same choice has a great history in the Bible itself. In the Old Testament, too, wisdom is seen as the choice between two women. That is what reveals the soul, actually. You recall Father Abraham in the series that we did here. He was set before, the father of our faith is set before us as he negotiates between Hagar and Sarah. And the choice between these women and how he falls into this fleshly plan with Hagar and rejects the promise that God had made to Sarah. The choice between flesh and promise, that reveals the soul of Father Abraham as we see his maturity in faith as the story unfolds. The same thing is seen in Jacob. Jacob's life is told to us through the choice between Leah and Rachel. Jacob, we see, is never able to love the unlovely. Although Leah is his lawful wife, he rejects her. He always holds himself in affection with Rachel because she is beautiful, but he rejects Leah. He's never able to learn to love the unlovely. The text is making us long for someone, some true Jacob, who would be able to love the unlovely into loveliness. And perhaps we are prompted in the story of Abraham to imagine one who would come who would be greater than Abraham, who could love the fleshly one into the place of being spiritual. The choice between two women. The same is true of Joseph. You remember the text tells us that he rejected in righteousness and integrity the whorish advances of the wife of Potiphar. And he waited the good providence of God until God gave him a lawful wife, the daughter of Potipharah. So there again, the choice, the righteous choice in that case between two women. But it is of all men in the Old Testament, Solomon, who is known for his wisdom, and once again we will see this choice that he makes himself. Solomon is known for wisdom, and our text tells us that we need wisdom. So what does Solomon bring to bear upon this occasion? You recall when Solomon was made king, he offered a prayer. It's given to us in 1 Kings 3, and God delighted in that prayer. Solomon did not ask for the things that a king would normally ask for, victory in battle and wealth and long days and all of that. He asked for wisdom, to know how to judge rightly the people of God. And the Lord delighted in that prayer and said, I'm going to give you all these things you didn't ask for, but I'm going especially to give you wisdom. So Solomon is the great wise man of the Old Testament. And after God assures him of that gift of wisdom, immediately the text of Scripture puts him in the judgment seat. It's the same chapter, chapter 3. God has granted him wisdom, so now we will see how he evinces that wisdom before the people. And standing before him are two whores, two prostitutes. Both of them are inveterate liars, according to the Old Testament. You cannot trust the word of a prostitute. Solomon knew that. You can see that in the book of Proverbs. There is no witness that he can call to establish the truth and falsity of their claims and the dispute that they have ongoing. And it is Solomon's wisdom to discern between these two women, both prostitutes. And so what he does is he recognizes that hidden in the heart of these two women, both of them wicked in the sense of the lives that they have chosen, both are unworthy. They're both leading disgraceful and desperate lives, but he sees that there is a difference in the heart. One of these women is in love with death. She is consumed with jealousy and bitterness. The other is in love with life. And Solomon's great wisdom is to choose between them and to show the difference in their hearts in such a way that all Israel is able to see it. That is biblical wisdom. It is to judge between two women. And John, with this great contest of juxtaposing the whorish Babylon and the virginal New Jerusalem at the end of his great book, and which takes the place of the end of the canon of Scripture, is giving us a great test for us to determine our own souls. For when we sit in judgment on these two women, we reveal our own soul and our own state before God. That is the great claim of wisdom in terms of what he is doing biblically. Now, what is Solomon's wisdom? You see, not only did he judge between the two whores, but that became the pattern of Solomon's wisdom in general. Solomon gives us the book of Proverbs. And in that book, he is teaching the people wisdom. Particularly, he is teaching the king's son wisdom. The whole purpose of that book is that we might have wisdom. And so we see Solomon's wisdom reflected in that book. How? The whole book of Proverbs sets before us the choice between two women. In chapters 2 and 5 and 6 and 7. Solomon shows us the portrait of the whore, of the prostitute, of the adulterous woman. And at the last chapter, that's at the beginning of the book, at the last chapter of that book, he sets before us a picture of the woman of virtue, the true woman, the godly woman. Those pictures bifurcate that great book on wisdom, and his instruction to his son is very clear. Solomonic wisdom is this: flee from the woman of adultery, but marry the woman of virtue. And all of us who are parents of covenant children, wouldn't we want our children to do exactly that, according to the wisdom of the Old Testament, the wisdom of Solomon, to flee the temptress, but to identify the covenant woman, the woman who loves the Lord, and marry her? Isn't that what Solomon would teach us? And if we apply that wisdom to John's revelation, we reach one level of truth. Reject whore Babylon and enroll yourself, espouse yourself to the husband of the virginal New Jerusalem. Now yet, and yet, Jesus comes as a greater than Solomon. Jesus has a greater wisdom than old Solomon. It's told to us clearly in John's revelation itself. Old Solomon, you remember from the Bible, built a temple for God by his wisdom in Jerusalem. And at the prayer of dedication of that temple, that splendid house that all of his mighty wisdom had erected in Jerusalem, Solomon laments in his prayer of dedication. He said, "The heaven of the heavens, Lord, could not contain thee. How much less this little house that I have built?" God is so immense that this little house, this little temple, although it reflects the best wisdom of the wisest man, could not contain God. But in Revelation, John tells us about Jesus, who comes with a greater wisdom than Solomon. And Jesus builds the new heavens and the new earth, the whole cosmos, as a temple set apart for God, as a house where God will dwell. And the tabernacle of God is with man. It is a house sufficient for the majesty of God himself. That is a far greater wisdom than Solomon ever knew. Far greater than he ever knew. Solomon, with all his wisdom, surveyed all that is under the sun. And what was the conclusion of his wisdom? Vanity of vanities, Solomon teaches us. There is nothing new under the sun. That's the limit of the sight of the wisest man of all of time. Solomon says, there is nothing new under the sun. All is vanity. But a greater than Solomon has come. And what does Jesus answer back to Solomon's lament? Behold, he says, I make all things new. A far greater wisdom than Solomon ever imagined. Jesus comes, behold, I make all things new. Is there a greater wisdom than I ask than simply to reject the great whore and to love the New Jerusalem? Is there a greater wisdom that Jesus, who is greater than Solomon, has brought to us? After all, haven't we already seen that many from the old Babylon, the old Jerusalem, are called out of that city, that whorish city, to leave that life committed and devoted to adultery and fornication, and to become rescued and become members of the virginal city, the New Jerusalem, invited to come become partakers of that city that will come from heaven? In this brave new world where Jesus has shown us a wisdom that can bring life from death in the resurrection, is anything impossible to the wisdom of one who is greater than Solomon? Jesus teaches us, doesn't he, that now our enemies can become our friends? if we will but love them? Doesn't he teach us that the wicked can become righteous? Cannot Paul tell us to speak to the thief and say to the thief to steal no more? Rather, not just to stop stealing, the Old Testament said that, but Paul can say to the thief, not to steal any longer, but rather labor with your own hands that you might have to share with those who have not. Cannot the New Testament, by the wisdom of Christ, take a thief and make him an almsgiver? Isn't that the character of the transformation that the New Testament can bring about? Can the wicked be made righteous? Can the chief of sinners, can God take the chief of sinners? The old Saul, who was drunk with the blood of the saints, the one who persecuted the church of the living God, can the Pharisee of the Pharisees become a Paul, the chief apostle, one who established and strengthened the churches throughout the Roman world? Can we imagine, dare to imagine, a wisdom by which the whore could become a virgin once again? A city that was called out of darkness into the glorious light of the Lamb. John gives us great clues in the gospel. The compassion that we see in his gospel, the compassion of Jesus is continually presented to us, the compassion of Jesus, especially for the whore. It is a remarkable, if not the identifying feature of John's ministry. All the evangelists note this most remarkable thing. Take a look with me at John chapter 4. I have told you that I will do all that I can to interpret this, the identity of this great woman, this whore of Babylon, by using our Protestant doctrine of Scripture applied to Scripture. I will be making appeal to Scripture to try to contextualize this contest for us. It seems to me that there is much instruction in this chapter as Jesus encounters a woman who is as good as a whore, a woman notorious for her immorality. Take a look at chapter 4. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. Now, the Samaritans, of course, were hated and despised. They are half-breeds, and they are doctrinal schismatics, and the Jews loathed them. And so he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. All of this is to prompt you to remember in the Old Testament how the patriarchs met their wives at the well. That is true of Isaac. You remember that Abraham's faithful servant identified Rebekah at the well in Haran. It is true of Jacob, who fell in love with Rachel at the well of Haran. It is true of Moses, who encountered Zipporah, who was to become his wife, at the well of Midian. And so we are to read this text, John is prompting us to think that here is Jesus about to meet one who will represent his bride, not his bride actually and literally, but one who will represent his bride. The old patriarchs, all of these women were beautiful and virginal. And so here is Jesus. Who will be the one that the Father will choose to represent the bride of Jesus, who so far excels Isaac and Jacob and Moses? How lovely will she be? How beautiful, how virtuous will she be, the one who is chosen by the Father to represent the bride of Christ? A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." Here it is, a woman of Samaria. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food, so he has an alone meeting with this woman. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. They certainly would not drink from the same cup." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep." She misunderstands him, thinking that he is speaking of literal water. "Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob?" Remember who Jacob, who met Rachel at the well? "He gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." And Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again." You see, she is thirsty, isn't she? She has come to the well. And Jesus is sitting upon the waters. "But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." And Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." Jesus knows that she is not pure, although the Father has chosen her to represent his bride. The woman answered him, "I have no husband." She lies about her marital state. And Jesus confronts her. Jesus said to her, "You were right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband." What remarkable language. She has had five husbands. Five have fallen. One is, although she has given up on the formality of marriage, and she is living in open and notorious sin, she is longing for an authentic love. Anyone out there like her? Anyone longing for authenticity? Someone to love you and really, really love you into purity? Here she is. "You have had five husbands," he charges, "and the one you have now is not." And John, who loves sevens, is implying that she has found her true love, the seventh man in her life, although this is not a physical union, is the one in whom she will find true rest, the one who will be her spiritual husband, and he is sitting upon that well. "What you have said is true." The woman said to her, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." She recognizes that Jesus has some knowledge of her. That's remarkable too, isn't it, for the patterning? Five have fallen, one is, and one is yet to come. We've read that elsewhere in John's writings. It's the way he describes the woman who is sitting upon the waters in Revelation 17. And here is the mind that has wisdom, he tells us. This great whore has a relationship with seven men. Five have fallen, one is, and one, the seventh, is yet to come. The woman says, "I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." She changes the subject. She's uncomfortable talking about that most intimate part, most shameful part of her life. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." That is, the hour is coming, as we read tonight in Revelation 16, when the mountains will pass away. "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." And now he is offering it even to the Samaritans. "But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." And the disciples came back. They have concluded their errand. They have returned with bread from the city that they have bought. And when they see him speaking with the woman, this woman who is a Samaritan, who has obviously been abused and misused, John tells us the reaction of the disciples was to marvel. They wondered when they saw Jesus speaking with this kind of a woman. They were stunned, shocked. The same word. John uses the same word of himself when he sees the great whore in Revelation 17. They saw him speaking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" They were so startled, they were speechless. So the woman left her water jar, John's way of telling you that now she is no longer thirsty. She has found that living water. And she went away into the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did." She's bold about her past, she who had been so ashamed. Her shame has now been redeemed, and it has become her testimony. "Come see a man who told me everything I did." And she says, "Can this be the Christ?" She witnesses to her newfound faith. And many come out of the town and were coming to him. "Come, can't you see her words? Anyone who thirsts, come and find living water." The very words that John will put into the mouth of the Spirit and the Bride at the end of Revelation. Take a look with me as well at John chapter 8. And I should say that our version here, and many of your versions, have a note that disputes this passage. Strike out that note. This passage is exactly where it should be. All right? It is the story of the woman caught in adultery. John chapter 8. Here we have Christ interacting with an adulteress. And beginning in verse 2, "Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. And all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, 'They've taken this poor woman, caught in the act, and brought her into the holy temple of God, and put her before Jesus, in the midst, as a place of shame. She is the center of attention.' And they say to her, 'Teacher,'" they're doing this as a test, "'this woman has been caught in the act of adultery.'" They obviously knew that Jesus was tenderhearted and compassionate. "'But here is one, there is no question about her guilt, and it is true. And they say, 'The law of Moses commanded us to stone such women.'" That's the penalty for one who is not in the priestly clan. And she is obviously not. "'So what do you say? Will you uphold the law of Moses or not? Are you a prophet or not?' And they said this to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him." They don't care about her. They don't really care about the law of Moses. They have come to accuse Jesus. That's their goal. "Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, 'Will you keep the law of Moses? Should we stone this woman or not?' He stood up and said to them, 'Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her.'" Now, John is taking Jesus' words to instruct your heart. Anyone without sin, anyone reading Revelation 17 and you see this whorish woman, is there anyone here competent to cast stones at her? All the commentators do. Most preachers do. Anyone here competent to throw a stone at her? Your heart acquits you of all adultery and fornication. Oh, you may not have technically done these wicked things, but anyone here with a heart that's ever lusted after another? You have not, many of you, I'm sure most of you, if not all of you, have never committed murder unless it was in war. But anyone here never hated his brother without a cause? Is anyone here competent to judge that woman? And what is Jesus to do? He says, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. And I wish I had time to explain that, but I don't. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. You see, there is none that is righteous, no, not one. No one of the religious leadership in Israel was competent morally to judge a common whore. What this text is telling you is that Jerusalem is the adulterous city, and it is centered in the temple of God itself. None of these elders, scribes, Pharisees, the religious leaders, has the internal moral competence and integrity to judge this adulterous woman. There is only one who can condemn her, and she is left there with him alone, with a woman standing before him. And Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." Now, Jesus could have condemned her and vindicated the law of Moses. And he must vindicate the law of Moses if he is to pardon her. He must take upon himself the reproach of the whore and suffer the penalty for adultery himself. Is that not true? And what does our precious Lord say? Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go. And from now on, sin no more." What a precious word of forgiveness. Have you not heard that word, that Jesus, who could have condemned all of us, and justly, as he said to your heart, "Go, neither do I condemn you, sin no more." What a beautiful, beautiful illustration of the love of Jesus, the one who comes with a wisdom that is far greater than Solomon's. And finally, take a look at John chapter 20. When Jesus appears on resurrection morning. John chapter 20, verse 1. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. It is Mary who loves him more than anyone. All the Gospels are clear with this. Mary. Why did Mary love the Lord so much? Don't you know? We are told about her that the Lord, upon a day, had visited with her and released her from being possessed by seven demons. That poor woman had suffered the defilement of seven demons indwelling her, which Jesus says is the mark of the extreme mark of possession. Remember, he says, lest seven worse demons come and indwell the house. And that great punitive judgment had come upon this woman, seven defiling demons. There is nothing that we can imagine that they had not accomplished upon her through their defilement, seven demons. And it is clear, isn't it, that she had been forgiven so much. Why? Because she loved so much. Isn't the one who is forgiven much the one who loves much? And here is this poor Mary who is utterly heartbroken that she has lost the one who gave her such liberty and showed her such love. No one loves him like she does. Mary Magdalene. The text does not specifically say that her sin was sexual, but that's not the point. The point is that she was defiled so severely. The text is clear about that. And here she appears with Jesus alone on resurrection morning. And he appears to her, and look at the account of it in verse 11. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. She is utterly broken in her grief. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw the two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" What a question to ask. How that must have registered with Mary. Why are you weeping? Her whole world has come undone. The only one who had authentically loved her has been taken from her. The angels are saying, why are you weeping? Why are you weeping? And she said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." All she can imagine to hope for is that the body of Jesus, the corpse, would be restored to her. She doesn't have the imagination to think that God has something far grander in mind, that there is a deeper wisdom than Mary could ever have imagined. And having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing. But in her tears, she did not know that it was Jesus. She did not expect to see him standing. That's the posture of life. She is looking. All she has eyes for is a corpse. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" He is about to dry up all her tears forever. Isn't that the promise that John gives us in Revelation? God himself will dry our tears. These eyes that are weeping so will soon weep no more. And they are in the garden once again. Have you noticed that detail? It's beautiful. He is restoring all that Adam lost to us, our new Adam is. "Woman," he calls her. He is the new Adam, and that is the name Adam gives to his wife in her great dignity. "Woman," the new Adam calls this one who also represents his bride. "Why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you had carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And then Jesus said to her, "Mary." He calls her by name, and she recognizes his voice. She recognizes it. And she turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," that is, "my teacher, my Lord." What a glorious, glorious vision of the kindness of the Savior, the love of the Savior, the great wisdom of the Savior, who can see a whore and imagine in her a virgin bride. What a Savior. What a Redeemer we have. Next week, we will continue to prepare our minds to understand the identity of the great whore, and then the following week, I will do my best to prepare our hearts to recognize who she is. Father, we give you thanks for our great Redeemer, for Jesus, who saw us in our sin and imagined through a greater wisdom what we would be, arrayed in his own precious righteousness. Lord, we thank you for our great Lord and Redeemer, the one who is not ashamed of us for our sin, the one who came and supped with harlots and publicans, and the one who invites all of us, whatever we might have done, or however self-righteous we might be, to come and dine with him. Behold, he stands at the door and knocks. Grant grace to any who do not know your saving love to open unto him, for surely he will come in with us and sup with us and share with us his so great salvation. Amen. Would you please rise for the benediction. This morning, we had a glorious worship service in the traditional hour. Thank you so much, choir, for your beautiful faithfulness and testimony. And we sang that beautiful song, Blessed Assurance. And I want to read that, the words of this wonderful hymn, as our benediction. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, that's who we are. Purchase of blood, born of his spirit, washed in his blood. This is my story, is it yours? This is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Perfect submission, all is at rest. I and my Savior am happy and blessed, watching and waiting, looking above, filled with his goodness and lost in his love. Amen.
Our closing hymn is number 42. El Shaddai is in both Hebrew and English.